Father, just pray for Leslie now as he comes to bring your word. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts that are open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you. And let's turn for our scripture reading this morning to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read about a man called Naaman. I've been looking at various Old Testament characters for a few weeks now. I looked at Elijah last Sunday, and I think before that we had Moses and we had Gideon. And so the character, the person that Alistair asked me to look at this morning is Naaman. He's one of the lesser known Old Testament characters. There's only one chapter in the Old Testament about him, and there's only one verse in the New Testament where he is mentioned. Jesus mentions him on one occasion as an example of how God's grace can reach out to everyone. So we're going to look this morning then at Naaman, and we're going to read first of all how Naaman became a believer in the true and living God. So 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let your servant be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. So reads God's word. Well, let me begin by asking you a question. Now, it's a very personal question, but don't worry, it's also a rhetorical question. So I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up or to shout out or to stand up and to tell everybody the answer. It's not Holiday Bible Club. We're in church this morning, so you don't have to get up and say anything or do anything. But the question is this: have you been converted? Are you a Christian? Was there a time in your life when your answer would have been no? But now you're clear that your answer is yes. There has been a change in your life, and now today you can definitely say that you are a Christian. I grew up in a church where every Sunday evening, well, most Sunday evenings, it seemed that we had a testimony from someone. You know, someone would be get up and they would tell how they had become a Christian, how they had been converted, how they'd become a believer. And I always found that a very interesting part of the service, you know, because everybody's story was different. Some people had quite dramatic, emotional conversion stories to tell, and other people, well, they had very ordinary. It was a very gradual thing, just gradually growing in their faith. You know, everybody's story was different, but they had all been converted. They all had a testimony. They could all say that they now knew that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important question. In fact, I think there's really no more important question to be able to answer this question clearly and definitely. And even if the answer is no, then at least you know where you stand before God. You're under no illusion. You definitely know what your spiritual condition is. So that's why I want us to look at this conversion story that we have here of Naaman today. There are lots of conversion stories in the Bible to help us to understand what's involved in becoming a Christian. Probably the best known and the most dramatic one certainly is the Apostle Paul. You know, when he's Saul and he's on the Damascus Road and he has this vision of the risen Lord. But there are others. There's the thief on the cross who very at the very last minute of his life, practically, turns to Christ and is converted. Or one of my favorites is the story of Zacchaeus, you know, that little man who had no friends and was up the tree, and Jesus stopped and singled him out, and his life was changed. But here, in the Old Testament, tucked away really in 2 Kings, which is one of those history books in the Old Testament, it's not an easy read. You know, you read about the various kings of Israel and Judah and some of the prophets, and some quite strange things happen and some things which it's difficult to make much sense out of. But here, in this chapter, we read about this man Naaman and how he became a believer in the true and living God. So let's look at his story. I think it divides really into three. There are three kind of elements in his conversion story that I want to draw your attention to. And the first is the desperate need which he had. We read about this in really verses 1-7. He was a man who had a desperate need. Naaman, he was a great man in many respects. We're told that right in the opening verse. He was a great man in the sight of his master, who was the king of Aram, or the king of Syria. Now, this is a country, a neighbor of Israel's, and an enemy of Israel's. They were often at war with one another. So this is a man who's outside of Israel. He's outside of the people of God. He's a pagan man. He's a worshipper, if he's a worshipper at all, of pagan gods. But he's a great man. He's a commander of the army of the king. He was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. So he was victorious. He was successful. He was a valiant soldier. Valiant, brave, courageous. Here's a man who seems to have everything going for him. He's a leader. He's a hero. He's a success. But he had leprosy. I wonder, have you ever had one of those conversations with someone and they're speaking to you and they begin very positively? Maybe it's a parent or a teacher or an employer or just a friend. But they start off talking to you and they're saying lots of very positive, encouraging things to you. And as they go on in this way, you begin to realize there's a but coming. And sure enough, that but comes and it blows away all the other positive things they have been saying. And that's what happens here. Naaman is a great man, but he had leprosy. He had a desperate need. In the ancient world, you know, leprosy was really a death sentence. It was incurable, it was painful, it was disfiguring, it was isolating, and ultimately it was terminal. There was nothing that he himself or anyone else could do about it. And then a little servant girl, who's from Israel, suggests some hope. It's very interesting how God is really in control of everything that is going on. God is sovereign. We've already read that God, it says the Lord had given Naaman victory. Through Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The Lord was in control of international affairs, the outcome of battles. But the Lord has also placed there in Naaman's household this little girl. He's the Lord over international events and he's the Lord over individual lives. And she's there and she says to her mistress, Naaman's wife, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Here's the beginning of hope. But Naaman at first ignores her advice. He goes to the king of Aram, and the king of Aram sends him with a letter to the king of Israel, and he takes with him lots and lots of money, huge amounts of silver and gold and 10 sets of clothing. Because he's still thinking, well, if there's going to be any hope for me, if there's going to be a cure for my condition, then I really need to go to the most powerful person in the land, and I really need a lot of money to buy the solution to my problem. He's in a desperate situation. Do you ever ask yourself, what on earth is wrong with the world today? You know, when you listen to the news, when you hear of some of the things that are going on in the world, do you ever ask yourself the question, what on earth is wrong with people? Why do they do the things that they do? You know, just a few weeks ago, I mean, I'm sure everyone was totally shocked and horrified by that incident in Nice, where this man gets into a lorry, a truck, and he drives it into a crowd of bystanders, killing people, men, women, children. Why on earth do people do things like that? What is wrong with the world? What's wrong with human beings that they are capable of doing such things like that? Well, the answer which the Bible gives, the answer which God gives, is sin. That's the problem. It affects every human heart. And most of us manage to keep it under control most of the time so that we don't do any real serious harm to others. But it's there all the same in every human heart. We all suffer from this spiritual disease. Jesus said, "For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Some years ago, there was a correspondence in the Times newspaper on the question of what is wrong with the world. And the shortest and most perceptive letter that the newspaper received was from a man called G.K. Chesterton. He was an author, a novelist. He wrote detective stories, Father Brown mysteries. You may have seen some of them on television. And his letter simply said, "What is wrong with the world? Dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." See, we all suffer from this spiritual disease. Do you recognize any of these symptoms that Jesus spoke about in your own life? This is our leprosy. And we can't cure it ourselves, and there's no human answer to it. Not the best brains, nor the most powerful leaders can do anything about it. And it's killing us. This is a desperate need which we all have. So first of all, Naaman is in a desperate condition. Second thing that we see in his conversion story is the offensive solution that he's offered. I call it an offensive solution. I could also call it an effective solution. But at first, Naaman takes it as being rather offensive. You know, he's gone to the king of Israel. He's asked him if he can help. The king of Israel says, this is some trick by the king of Syria. He's wanting to find an excuse to start another war with me. Does he think I have the power of life and death? Does he think I can cure this terminal illness? Naaman, or Elisha, the prophet, hears what has happened, and he sends word that Naaman is to come and see him, what the little girl had said in the first place. So Naaman arrives at Elisha's house. He comes with his whole retinue, this great entourage. He comes with his horses and his chariots, and they stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent out a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." And Naaman was angry. Naaman was offended. He's in a desperate condition. He's absolutely helpless. But the solution that's given to him by the prophet, he finds offensive. And so in verse 11, we read that he went away angry. And in the end of verse 12, we read he turned away and went off in a rage. What was it that so offended him about what Elisha had said? Why? Why did he find Elisha's answer to his problems so offensive? Well, I think there are at least 3 reasons why he found it so offensive. First of all, it was so humbling. You see, Elisha didn't come out to him and treat him like a great general, a distinguished soldier. He treated him like a leper. You know, Elisha didn't go out in person. He just sent a messenger. And he said, the messenger said to him, "Go and wash in the river." And Naaman's offended by that. So humbling. Does this man not know who I am? All my achievements? I'm a great general. And he's treating me like this. And I think he was offended too, because what the message that Elisha sent out was really just so simple. I mean, he expected something more. He expected the prophet to perform some dramatic ritual. He said, I thought that he would surely come out to me in person and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. I thought he would do more than this. This simple word to go and wash in the river. I thought there was something more that he would do. And I'm sure he was thinking, I thought there was probably something more I could do. You know, he's gone there with all this money, the silver and the gold and the clothes, and he thinks, well, surely there's some contribution I must have to make. And yet Elisha's answer is just so simple. And I think it was maybe because it was just so narrow. I mean, the message was go wash in the Jordan. But the Jordan was this river that flowed through Samaria, flowed through Israel. It was a muddy, dirty, slow-moving river. And Naaman is offended. He's from Syria. There are better rivers in Syria. The rivers that he mentioned, they're faster flowing, they're clearer water, they're more refreshing. Why could he not wash in one of them? Why this river here in this place, an alien territory to him? So he found the solution just so offensive that he turned and went off in a rage. And that's exactly how many people react to the gospel. When they hear that God's remedy for sin is to be found by trusting in Christ alone, they are offended. They consider it to be too humbling to have to admit that you are a sinner, that you're guilty before God, and that you're helpless and you can't do anything about it and you deserve nothing but God's righteous judgment upon your life. That all your achievements count for nothing. As the prophet Isaiah said, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Well, that's just so humbling, isn't it? The gospel does humble us. Because it treats us like sinners. And sometimes we're offended by the gospel because really, it just seems too simple. But all we have to do is trust in Christ. Depend upon him. Turn to him. And trust in his righteousness. And his perfect sinless life. And his sacrificial death on the cross. And his blood shed for our sins. It just seems too simple. Surely there's something we have to do. Surely there's something we can contribute. Surely there's some religious ritual that we have to go through. Or surely there's some moral improvement that we have to make. Surely there's something that we have to do to deserve God's forgiveness. But no. You know, Jesus is absolutely clear. And he simply issues the command, repent and believe the good news. Or the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the people are convicted of their sin and they ask, well, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Baptism being an outward sign of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Paul, when the jailer in Philippi thinks that, you know, Paul and Silas have escaped and his life is in danger, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It just seems so simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Surely we have to contribute something, but no, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. It's nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's just too simple. And the third reason is it seems just at times to be too narrow. Some find it offensive because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. There's no other way. And surely people say, well, surely there must be many ways to God. Surely I can find another path, another way. But again, the Bible is quite clear. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so you see, sometimes when people, they're desperate for a solution to this problem of human sin and evil, but when they hear the gospel message, they are offended by it because it seems just to be so humbling and so simple and so narrow, and they turn away. But thankfully, Naaman is persuaded to think again. And so, in the last section of the story, from verse 13 down to verse 19, we see that there's a real change takes place in Naaman's life. He's in a desperate condition. He receives an effective, but to his mind, offensive solution. But in the end, he accepts this, and there is a real change in him. Because his servants persuade him and say to him, look, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. And he was not only healed physically, but he was transformed spiritually. He was converted. He became a believer. He underwent a spiritual transformation. We can see this. There's evidence for it here in the passage, because first of all, he had a new conviction about God. You know, he says in verse 15, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Now I know. And what does he know? He knows that the God of Israel, the God that Elisha spoke about, the Lord, God Almighty, that he was the one true living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the only God. All other gods, all other so-called gods, were no gods at all. They were mere idols. The Baals and Molech and all these other gods that he knew about, they counted for nothing. There is only one true God. He had a new conviction about God. He didn't say, now I feel different. He probably did feel different, but feelings can be unreliable. Feelings can go up and down. Feelings can change. But he was convinced now that the God of Elisha was the true God. I mean, do you have that conviction this morning? The conviction that the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the true and living God. That's a mark of genuine conversion, to have this conviction about God. A second mark of his conversion was that he had a new desire to give. At the end of verse 15, he says, "Please accept now a gift from your servant." He wanted to give something to Elisha because he was thankful for what God had done for him. But Elisha refused because he wanted to make it clear that God's grace is not something that can be bought. But Naaman's instinct was right. He had not only been healed, but he'd been converted. And now, out of gratitude for what God had done for him, he wanted to give something back to God. I mean, John Wesley, you know, the founder of Methodism, he once said that every man has to undergo two conversions. First, that of his soul, and second, that of his purse. That this desire to give is a mark of genuine conversion. Do you have this desire this morning, out of gratitude for what God has done for you, to give something back to him? Money, time, your gifts and abilities. Do you want to place them at God's disposal? And then the third mark of his conversion is that he had a new determination to live for God in the world. That's the significance of this sort of strange thing that happens at the end of the story, where he says, "Please give me some earth, as much earth as a pair of mules can carry." Because what he wants to do is, when he gets back to his own land, to his own country, when he gets back to Syria, he wants to build an altar to God, to the God of Israel, because he wants to be a worshipper of him now. He wants to worship this true God that he's come to know, and that's why he wants to take this earth back. He's determined now that he's going to live as a worshipper of the one true God and serve him. And when he's still in the army, he's still a servant of the king of Syria or of Aram, and when that king, his king, his boss, his employer, goes into the pagan temple to worship Rimmon, the Baal, the god there, and he has to go with him, that's a very difficult situation for him to be in. He's sensitive about that. He's going to go back to his own land and to this own different environment, and he really wants to be faithful and obedient to God. And that's going to be difficult at times. But that's a mark of true conversion, isn't it? That you really want to honour God where he's placed you, wherever you are, in your home or in your work or in your community. It may be difficult at times, and you may feel at times you're caught in a situation where you almost have to compromise. But in your heart, do you have this real desire to live for God in the world? To be faithful to him, to be obedient to him, even when it's difficult? And so you see, here we have Naaman's conversion story. So have you been converted? Let's come back to the question with which we start. Have you been converted? Has this great change taken place in your life? Have you recognized your desperate need, that you are a sinner and that you deserve God's judgment, and there's nothing that you can do to save yourself? Do you recognize your need? And have you accepted the solution that God provides? Have you turned to Christ and trusted in him? And has there been a real change in your life? That now you know that the God of the Bible is the true and living God, and you want to give back to him all that you can, and you want to live for him in the world today, wherever he has placed you. I trust that God is speaking to you today through Naaman's conversion story. Let's sing together now before we come to the Lord's table.